Father in heaven, every person that comes to your holy and bloody cross comes on bended knee, broken, humbled, contrite, realizing we have nothing, absolutely nothing, whereby you should look with favor upon us. But it is purely, only because of your grace that we're able to stand in your presence. Indeed, you are mighty to save, mighty to show us your mercy and your grace. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for his life. I thank you for his death. I thank you for the resurrection. I thank you for his ascension, his coronation at the throne of God. And I pray, Lord, that as we turn into the scriptures, though we will be looking at introductory types of things as we look at Peter's opening of his sermon, the whole purpose and the whole focus of Peter standing on that day of Pentecost was to highlight the person and the work of Jesus. That's what we're about. And I pray that you would make that very clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A highly educated man came up to the great evangelist D.L. Moody after he preached one particular service and remarked, "Excuse me, you made 11 mistakes in your address tonight." In his usual gracious way, Moody replied, "I probably did. My education early on was very faulty. But I am using all the grammar that I know in the Lord's service. How about you? How about you? Are you using all that you have in the Master's service? All that you have? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called and commissioned into the Lord's service. It's not an option. It's a very high expectation. Chief among those expectations is for God's people to verbally proclaim that which we know to be true from Scripture about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Peter said in his first epistle, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Called and commissioned to make Christ known. I put this quote in your notes from Oz Guinness. "God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything that we do, everything we have is invested with a special devotion to his summons and service." How about you? Is everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you're pursuing reflective of a desire to make Christ known? This morning in our continuing study through the book of Acts, we come to that incredible sermon at the birthday of the church on that first Pentecost, where we mark the day of the church. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Before I read it, let me set the scene so that we're all on the same page. Let me refresh your memory of what Peter's audience was anticipating. Where were they mentally in preparation for this landmark sermon? You'll remember that the disciples, upon Jesus' ascension, were instructed to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were anticipating and waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know how long they were going to wait, but they were to wait. Luke tells us that they were involved primarily in two things: involved in worshiping in the temple and in fellowshipping and in prayer in an upper room. It was in an upper room that, according to chapter 1, verse 15, there were 120 persons gathered together. That was the core of the believers on the face of the earth as Jesus left the planet. 120 people waiting for something that they didn't really know what it was going to look like when it hit them. On that first Pentecost, it was not the only Pentecost. That was one of seven feasts prescribed in the book of Leviticus, in Mosaic law. That was the third of the annual feasts prescribed by Moses, whereby all Jewish men were to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate that. Pentecost means 50. 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits, the first fruit of the barley harvest. But Pentecost was itself a feast of harvest. It was the feast of the first fruit of the wheat harvest. And so they waited. They waited 10 days from the ascension to the time of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it came in a most unexpected way. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is non-sensory. It's not something that you experience, not something that you are aware of. It is something simply that happens to you by a declaration of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at the same time of a person's justification. You don't feel your justification, you don't feel your baptism. It is something that is done to you. It's a divine act. It's not something that you pray for. It's not something that you seek after. It is something that is sovereignly and divinely given to every believer. However, on this particular occasion, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, beginning a whole new work of God, was something that was sensory. This audiovisual experience began with a violent rushing wind like no hurricane sound or tornado sound that you've ever experienced. But there was no wind. There was no tornado. There was no hurricane. It was simply the sound like one. It certainly got the attention of the 120. Matter of fact, it got the attention of the entire city of Jerusalem. The other thing that the 120 experienced, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 3, was that there were something like fire in something like the shape of a tongue that was resting on every believer in that room. Matter of fact, there was nothing but believers in that room. So Scripture tells us that this tongue as of fire was resting on each one of them. So there in that upper room, they had this incredible audiovisual experience. The people in the rest of the city heard this incredible sound. And they rushed out of wherever they were. Maybe they were in bed and they bolted out of bed. They got up from the breakfast table. They got into the streets of Jerusalem, and they said, "What's that?" There was no wind, but there was this incredible sound. It was at that time, verse 4 tells us of chapter 2, that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something entirely different. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to come under the control of, to be directed by the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is something that we are commanded to pursue. We are to regularly yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit that we might be filled to do His will and His work. That's exactly what happened. Having been baptized in the Holy Spirit in a unique way, these people now yielded themselves up to however the Holy Spirit would choose to use them, and they marched into the streets of Jerusalem. And there, according to verse 11, they began to speak of the mighty deeds of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So these 120, having been baptized, indwelt, empowered, equipped by the Holy Spirit, now having yielded themselves to the Spirit, walk into the streets and begin speaking to all of these people coming out of their homes, pouring out of their homes, wondering, what is that noise? This 120 became evangelists speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It was then that there was yet another miracle that was layered on top of all of what was taking place. All these people gathering in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Harvest is called all of those names. All these people gathering in Jerusalem would have at least spoken Aramaic. These 120 were almost all Galileans. They would have spoken Aramaic with a thick accent, and they would have assumed that these were unschooled, uncultured, unknowledgeable, uneducated people. However, the Spirit worked in such a way that they were able to speak, or looking at the other side of it, it may have been a miracle of the ear, where the people gathered in the streets heard these mighty deeds of God in their own language. We call it the gift of tongues. The Greek word denotes one of two things, either the muscle in your mouth or a known human language. That's exactly what was taking place here in Acts chapter 2. Though these Galileans, these 120, could have spoken in Aramaic and have been easily understood by all of these people, nevertheless, either they spoke in or the other people heard them speaking in their own native tongue. Farsi, Latin, Arabic, all kinds of languages. Verses 9 and following list a bunch of places where these Jews were from, and I showed you a map last week of where all of these people groups were coming from. They heard them speaking in their own language. Well, this really got their attention. It was the sound of that mighty rushing wind that got them into the streets. It was listening to this 120 group of people speaking in their own native tongue that caused them to ask the question, verse 12, what does this mean? You see, they didn't wonder, what are you telling me about this Jesus? No, that's not what they were interested in learning. They were interested in learning, why am I able to understand you in my own mother tongue, you who are unschooled, uncultured, uneducated? How can this be? There is something bigger going on here. Well, you always have skeptics, always have people that disbelieve. Verse 13, there were others mocking, and saying, these guys are smashed. These guys are blown out of their gourds. They are drunk as skunks. I've never seen a drunk skunk. Why do we call it that? Verse 14, read with me. Then Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to stop there because that's all we're going to deal with this morning. But I want you to know, notice in verse 22, after we deal with introductory things in Peter's address, verses 14 through 21, in verse 22, Peter begins talking to them about Jesus. That's where he's headed. He wants them to know about the person and the work of Christ. Okay, we're getting ahead of ourselves, however. In verse 14, Peter spends precious little time addressing the crowd, getting their attention. We don't know exactly where he is, if he's in the temple, if he's in the street, if he's somewhere else. He's obviously not in the upper room. He is out with the crowds, with the people. The 120, I envision, sprinkled among the crowds, and Peter grabs their attention. Men of Judea, and those of you who are living in Jerusalem right now for this feast, lend me your ears. Okay, verse 14, verse 15, rather. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. He spends half of a verse talking, half of a sentence rather, talking about what this phenomenon is not, in order to spend the bulk of his time describing what it is. But before I go further into exactly what he says, I want you to notice something here about the Apostle Peter. He spoke to and addressed a hostile audience. Now, when you think about the Apostle Peter, 50 days previous to this, what was he doing? Cowering in fear. There was no courage, there was no boldness as a part of the Apostle Peter. He was denying his Lord. And yet, this man standing up in Acts chapter 2, this man is distinctly different. Why? Because he saw the resurrected Christ. And it was because of that confirmation, and now because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this man is different than he was. And he stood up before that hostile audience with great courage and boldness. If you look over at chapter 4, find verse 13. They observed the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed. This holy boldness and confidence in God is something granted to those who are continuously filled by the Holy Spirit. If you look at chapter 4, verse 31, And when they had prayed, speaking of the disciples as a whole, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's our calling, my friends. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been called and commissioned to publicly and verbally proclaim the news of Christ. Remember, we talked about last week, the gospel is not a lifestyle. The gospel is news. The gospel is a message. Does it affect my lifestyle? Of course. But first and foremost, the gospel is a message. It is a proclamation. It is a verbal statement that must be made with great courage and great boldness. And that's what this world needs. People that are willing to stand up for that which is truth and for Him who is truth. If you turn a few pages over in the book of Acts, chapter 14, we find the Apostle Paul similarly standing before a hostile audience, this time in the city of Iconium. Verse 2, Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly, how? With reliance upon the Lord. That's another way of describing a person filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, being directed by the Spirit, relying on the Spirit. But isn't it interesting that Paul, speaking with such boldness here, asks us to pray these kinds of words, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, he urges the readers there, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador and in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Maybe the most bold and courageous preacher ever to walk the planet. And yet he is asking these people to pray that he might have boldness. My friends, can we pray anything less for one another? That whether we're in the grocery store, whether we're in the classroom, whether we are next talking to our next door neighbor, wherever we might be, to speak with boldness regarding the truth that we know to be truth regarding Jesus. Now, the reason why I mention that is because it is our human tendency, our human propensity to shrink back and to shut up when there are people that stand before us and want to throw rocks at us. And we are called to speak with boldness. Back in our text, Acts chapter 2, second page of your notes. Let's get into exactly what Peter mentions on the birthday of the church. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now notice what Peter does. He says, this, that is the occurrence that you are experiencing right now, this amazing ability to speak or to hear the words spoken in your own mother tongue about the mighty deeds of God, this, that's the antecedent, this is that, P Peter says, what you're experiencing today is something that was prophesied many years before. This is that. And the that directs us back to Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, beginning at, I think it's verse 28. We're not going to take the time to go back to Joel because you've got it verbatim right here. What I'd like to do, though, is to direct you to the prayer that preceded the prophecy. I want to direct your attention back to Numbers chapter 11. Turn there with me. Numbers chapter 11. Now at this point, the Israelites have been released from Egypt, and Moses is the executive branch and the legislative branch and the judicial branch all under one head, or all in one skin. He had no staff, he had no cabinet, he had no support. He was it. He's leading a horde of some 2 to 3 million people. Whenever they have a problem, they come to Moses. Whenever there's an issue, they come to Moses. Whenever they need counsel, they come to Moses. Whenever they got a complaint, they go to Moses. He was dealing with everything. And the guy was on the verge of burnout. Verse 16 of Numbers 11. So the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, Holy Spirit, I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. God sees Moses' need. Let me pause here. Footnote, application kind of footnote. Whenever God calls us into his service, when he commissions us to a job, God doesn't just leave us on our own. You go figure it out. No. This is God's work. This is God's will. You bet he is personally invested and interested in seeing that his work and his will is accomplished. So, we know that he's going to supply whatever resource is necessary in order to do that, right? Yeah. Same here with Moses. God called him to lead the people and take care of them, to provide for all of their needs, to give them counsel. And he says, Moses, it's too much for you. And so God says, I'm going to take care of that by providing extra counselors, extra helpers, extra support for you to deal with this particular ministry in the form of the 70 elders. And so he calls these people together, and God says to Moses, I'm going to give them the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit you have been given in order to do this job. Moses, I'm going to give that to these people. Now we have to understand, there's a difference between the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. After Pentecost, every believer in Christ, every genuine believer in Christ, is given the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is there. That is part and parcel of the Spirit's indwelling of every believer. The Old Testament saints did not enjoy that particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon a group of people or upon an individual for a particular period of time in order to accomplish a particular task. As we're going to see here for the 70. But at this point, God says, I'm going to give my Spirit to these 70. Verse 24 of chapter 11. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. Notice that. They prophesied. But they did not do it again. That's interesting. We'll come back to that. Verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp, and the name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested on them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. Now, we don't know why. Eldad and Medad, maybe they're brothers. I mean, with those kind of names, you go, who were those parents? What were they thinking? Maybe they were brothers. Maybe the alarm went off. Maybe their electricity went out in their house, and they just didn't get out of bed in time. We don't know what the details were. We simply know they were numbered with the 70, but they didn't show up at the tent at the right time. Nevertheless, the Lord filled them with His Spirit. You with me? And they prophesied in the camp. Verse 26, now verse 27. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Rebuke them for what they're doing. Verse 29, Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my people? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. You see what's happening here? There is this group of 70 elders, 70 men, who are given a special endowment of the Holy Spirit. And they are prophesying. The text does not specify exactly what that means. Were they giving new revelation to the people? That's possible. I think rather it would be best to understand this act of prophesying as speaking the word of truth to the people. And what was unique, such that verse 25 says that they did not do it again, was that these men, in concert, under the power and the influence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, were speaking the truth of God in a way that they never did it quite like that again. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't upon them again. Doesn't mean that they were no longer equipped by the Holy Spirit. I think what that means is that they collectively were not speaking forth and verbally proclaiming the truths of God as they did on this occasion. Now, this young man who ran up to Moses and then Joshua took on the cause and became very indignant in this whole matter, leads us to this prayer-like statement by Moses in verse 29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. What Moses longed for was not just for himself, not just for these 70, but for all of God's people. To have the Holy Spirit upon them in such a way that all of them would verbally proclaim the truths of God so that the entire world would know who God is and what He's all about. Moses' prayer in the 15th century BC then became Joel's prophecy in the 9th century BC, And the experience of the early church in the first century AD. So we go from Moses' prayer to Joel's prophecy, and now to what we read about in Acts chapter 2. Back to our text. Now let's look at specifically what Joel said in his prophecy, where Peter said, this is that. This is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. It shall be in the last days, God says. Put your mind on, or your eyes on pause as you're reading the text with me. Those last days, that phrase, the last days, to a Jew that was knowledgeable about the prophetic scriptures, that said volumes. The last days were what we were all looking for. That was, we could use another phrase to describe the last days as a good Jew would do. He would describe that as the Messianic Age. The last days were was when Messiah was here. That was their eager longing, hopeful expectation. Joel says, it shall be in the last days, in the age of Messiah, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Put your eyes on pause one more time. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is given to all mankind? Every human being that walks the planet? No. What is he? That's what he says, but that's not what he means. He is not describing all mankind, irrespective of their conversion, irrespective of their inward condition. He's talking about all mankind, irrespective of their outward status. Now I know that from the words that follow. I will pour forth my Spirit on all people, regardless of their gender. That is, regardless of whether they're sons or daughters. They're going to prophesy. Doesn't matter if they're male or female. They will prophesy. Irrespective of their age. Young men and old men are going to have the same experience. And I understand the seeing of visions and the dreaming of dreams to be just exactly the same thing as this prophesying. Stick with me here. Joel prophesies that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon all people, all kinds of people, irrespective of their gender, irrespective of their age, irrespective of their social standing. Because even bond slaves, people that are servants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they too will prophesy. You see, what Moses prayed, that all of God's people, way back in the 15th century BC, that all of God's people would have God's Spirit so that they might speak forth the truth of God, that's exactly what Joel prophesied. Oh God, I see that this is what you're going to do. You are going to pour forth your Spirit on all of your people, irrespective of their gender or their age or their social standing, and all of them are going to prophesy. They are going to speak forth clearly your truth. Now, I'm using the word prophecy in a broad sense. when we look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, 1 Corinthians, for example, we look at the miraculous gift of prophecy, and there is debate there whether we are talking about forthtelling or foretelling. That's how we often make that distinction in prophecy. We've talked about that many times. But this particular incident of prophecy, I don't think has anything to do with the so-called gift of the Holy Spirit that we call the gift of prophecy. Here, we are talking in a broad sense of making a verbal proclamation about the truth of God. Now, this is how I get there. Stick with me here. Follow my line of reasoning. When a person is identified in Christ, baptized into Christ, they are inextricably linked to Jesus in every way. His life is my life. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. His ministry is my ministry. And we look at the description of Jesus in a very succinct way. He is the quintessential prophet, priest, and king. King has to do with rulership, authority over all. A priest has the responsibility of speaking to the people from God. Prophecy, I'm sorry, that goes the other way. A priest speaks to God on behalf of the people, going from the bottom up. That's the role of a priest. The role of a prophet is to speak the words of God to the people. Now, if Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, we would expect to find in Scripture some references that we would share in that kind of ministry. 1 Peter chapter 2 calls us a kingdom of priests. We have the responsibility, as we are mirroring the ministry of Jesus, to take the needs, the concerns, the problems, the burdens of people around us to the throne of grace. That's the role of a priest. Always praying, always making intercession. That's our role. It says in Luke 22, as well as other places in Scripture, that we will reign together with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is another place. We will reign with Him. There is an aspect of Christ's ministry as King that we will share in. Here, when we talk about Jesus being the quintessential prophet, He is the one bringing the Word of God as the incarnate Word of God to humanity. And so we, by sharing in Christ's ministry, are taking the truths and the Word of Christ to the people around us. That, I think, is this idea of prophecy spoken of by Moses long, long ago, then prophesied through Joel, now realized in God's church. And it all centers around the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When a person is baptized into Christ, when a person believes Christ, when a person is justified and reconciled, all of those things take place at the same time. When that happens, a person is both commissioned and equipped and empowered to speak the words of truth to the world around them. We could use another word to describe this whole process. We are His ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. Paul writes to the Corinthians. That's my responsibility. Having been called by God, I am commissioned into His service. Now, as you look at verse 19 and following, Peter is still quoting from the prophet Joel. And he says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Verse 20, the sun will be turned into darkness. There are many Bible teachers would call astronomical perturbations in verses 19 and 20. All kinds of wonders in the natural world around us. I mean, this blood and fire and vapor of smoke, what in the world is that? We've seen some of these nature signs when Jesus was crucified. Remember, at the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that is between noon and 3 o'clock, it was dark as night. There he talks about it right there, verse 20. The sun will be turned to darkness. But what about all these other things? I think what we find here in the book of Joel is a couple of bookmarks. Bookends. We find a bookend at Pentecost. We find another bookend at what we call the second coming. And this is the Messianic Age. These are what we call the last days between these two bookmarks. Now, I know that from what we read in the text, verse 20. He talks about all of these incredible phenomena going on in the skies and in the heavens. And he says that all this is going to take place before the great and glorious Day of the Lord. That is a technical term. You'll find it throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, speaking of the end. Speaking of, more specifically in New Testament terms, the second coming of Christ. That is the judgment. That is when all will stand before the tribunal of God. And so between Pentecost and the day of the Lord, in this age that we call the Messianic Age, the last days, in this time, in this window, we will find God's people prophesying. Not speaking forth new revelation, simply articulating verbally, proclaiming verbally what we already know to be truth. A declaration of objective truth. Verse 21 tells us what's going to happen during this window. And it will be that everyone during this period of time who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter has a point here. He wants the people to see their responsibility in killing Christ. He wants them to repent of sin. He wants them to call on His name and seek His forgiveness. Everyone who does that will be saved. Saved from what? From the great day of the Lord. From what is yet to come. The wrath of God. That's from what we will be delivered. Let me wrap up, but just by we don't have time to go into the next section talking about specifically Jesus and his life and his work. We'll get there next week. But I'd like to close directing your thinking to your responsibility for being baptized in the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. And hopefully, as you are being filled, continually yielding yourself up to the Holy Spirit, You have the opportunity to be involved in this incredible enterprise of calling other men and women to Christ, that they might escape the coming day of the Lord. You see, that is the message. The gospel is, by the power and the work of Jesus Christ, by believing in Him, I can escape the coming wrath of God. The gospel message is not about my lifestyle. It's not about feeling good and about having a good marriage and feeling content in life. Well, maybe all that stuff will come, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died and was raised. And by faith in His accomplished work, you will have forgiveness of sin and escape God's wrath. That is the gospel. As you think about that, we are in an impossible enterprise. You, my friend, have no power, no ability to change someone's eternal destiny. You don't even have the ability to clearly and persuasively communicate the person and the power of Christ. You are weak. You are inept. You are unskilled. You are full of a lack of knowledge. And that's exactly the place where God wants you. Read this quote from David Roper. God surrounds Himself with incompetence. The people God uses have rarely been great people, nor have great people been the people God uses. God looks for misfits and milquetoasts, schmucks and... yeah, whatever those are. It's not that He has to make do with a bunch of fools. He chooses them! In your ineptitude, in your lack of knowledge, in your lack of skill, in your struggle to put three words together, God delights to use you. See, you don't have to be skilled in English grammar. You may make lots of grammatical mistakes. But what God is looking for is for people willing to use what they have. You see, it matters not what you bring to the Lord. It matters that you bring it. Your mind may not function like it used to. You may not have the resources, financial resources, that you'd like. You may not have the education you'd like to have. There may be lots of things that you would say, Lord, look at all my liabilities. I've only got a couple things that are of any value here. No, move those things that are of values over to your liabilities. See, in this enterprise, even what is superlative in our eyes is not worth much in God's eyes. He delights in using weak people. He delights in using people that struggle to put words together, because it's through them that He's able to do His greatest work and gain the greatest glory. And that's what God's about. God is about sucking the glory out of every circumstance for Himself alone. So the more we can stay out of the way, the more He shines, which is exactly how it must be. earlier Lori read from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Therefore, I urge you, my brothers, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Put your mind, your body, your bank account, your skills, your talents, your credentials, your jobs, your experience, put all of that on the altar. And say, God, I want to be used. You have called me to verbally proclaim the truth that we find in Jesus. Use me toward that end. Let's pray. Father, I pray just that for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you would fill us with a holy boldness, a courage that stands in the face of fear and of doubt and people threatening to throw rocks at us. Give us that holy boldness to speak your truth. It's not our message, it's your message. And you are going to do with your message all exactly, precisely what you purpose to accomplish. And we submit to that. Father, I pray that you would open doors of opportunity for us to speak boldly in your name. Bring to my mind, bring to the mind of my brothers and sisters here, those people who need to hear about Jesus. And open doors of opportunity that we might speak forth boldly as we ought. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.